Some of you will remember that we've talked about the little town of Rosetto in Pennsylvania. Back in the late 1800s, people moved from Italy in a town called Rosetto to Pennsylvania to work in the quarries. Pretty soon we had 11 and then 15 and then the floodgates opened and many people emptied out of Rosetto in Italy came to the United States and they all gathered together to work in the quarry. And then when they had enough people to make a main street, they called it the same as their main street back in Italy, and they had the same architecture and they just made like a little Rosetto there. In the late 1950s, a medical doctor moved nearby to a farm, and he noticed that the people in Rosetto were more healthy than the rest of Americans. And so beginning in 1961, they began researching what made these people, these Italian people in Rosetto, so healthy. And they noticed that the rest of America had twice the rate of heart disease, which is the number one killer of older people in the United States. But the people in Rosetto didn't have very much heart disease. And they also didn't have suicide, and they also didn't have any alcoholism or drug abuse. They had very little crime, and very few or no one, in most cases, was on welfare. And so they thought, what's going on in Rosetta? Why do they live so long? Why are they so healthy? And they thought, well, maybe it's because they use olive oil in their cooking, and we use lard. But they noticed that the people from Rosetta, once they came to the U.S., they started using lard just like the rest of us. So it wasn't olive oil. And they also ate badly. They ate a lot of pork and they ate a lot of sweets. So it wasn't the diet. Many of them were overweight or even obese. And many of them smoked. And so that's not good. And they didn't really exercise. So that wasn't it. And other Italians in the United States didn't fare better than normal Americans. And so why were these Rosetto Italians doing so well? What was the secret? And the secret was, apparently, that the Rosetto residents lived in a loving community. Residents often visited and they chatted with each other back and forth across the fence and on their front porches and on the streets as they passed. And residents often ate together. They had meals together in the backyard or in their homes. And many homes had three generations living under the same roof. And they were happy living with, you know, grandparents and grandchildren all together. And the neighbors who had wealth tried not to shame the poorer neighbors. And the poorer neighbors felt like they were on an equal footing with the more wealthy neighbors. And they just lived in a loving community. And that seemed to affect everything about their physical health and even their emotional health. And so that's Rosetta. North Platte. I love to talk about North Platte. In the book Once Upon a Town, we read that North Platte during World War II was a major train area, train station, and something like 3,000 to 5,000 military personnel, soldiers and sailors, would pass through North Platte, Nebraska every single day. And at the peak time, as many as 8,000 sailors and soldiers passing through every single day. And this was just a 10-minute train stop. And they had a very modest train station. Sometimes 23 trains would come through in the same day and stop for only 10 minutes. Well, the people in North Platte got to thinking, wouldn't it be great if we set up a little canteen and we could give refreshments to the soldiers and sailors in World War II as they passed through? And so they began to do that. And there were only 12,000 people in North Platte, Nebraska. But these people banded together and they started doing incredible things. So, for example, Maddie Rummery and her friends, they called the train station the station. And she said, we called ourselves the stationettes. And there were maybe 15 or 17 of us girls. And we would all volunteer at the canteen. And there was no list of what we were supposed to bring for, you know, food items. We could bring in everything we liked if we thought the boys would enjoy it. Hazel Pierpoint, she decided that she'd make an angel food cake every single day, and eggs were in shortage, and so she was using turkey eggs, and she was even using turkey eggs that were sort of like, you know, grade B, not the best turkey eggs, but she could make an angel food cake every single day, even though this was, you know, at the end of the Depression, there was food rationing. She found a way, and she said, they thanked me, the soldiers and sailors thanked me, and I thanked them for their service. We all thanked each other all the time, and that's just how it was around here. Helen Johnson, she said, I would pray for all of them. I would watch them get onto the train and I would ask the Lord to bless them and keep them. I wanted to keep smiling in case they would turn around to look at us as they left. But I was praying for them with my eyes wide open. Lawrence Jones was one of the soldiers that came through North Platte in World War II. He said, it's something that comes over you every once in a while. We had heard that there were women in that canteen who had lost their sons, and they would come down there to see us. You think back to the war, and it's not the shootings and bombings you think about. It's the relationships with people. And some of them, you realize now, you hardly even knew, but they still meant so much to you. And that's how I feel about North Platte. They were like our mothers and our sisters. How did they know to do that for us? How did they know how much it would mean? North Platte was so special because people banded together and loved each other. The Letourneau factory in 1939 in Toccoa Falls, Georgia, opened up with a lot of fanfare. Again, 1939, we're still in the Depression. And this was a really big deal when R.G. Letourneau opened up his factory. The newspaper there, the Atlanta Constitution, said between 4,000 and 5,000 men, women, and children leaped to their feet again and again to cheer while R.G. Letourneau, America's foremost builder of road-building machinery, pleaded with them, his new-made friends, neighbors, and employees, to join with him in helping God to solve the man-made problems of today's world by the simple means of honest work and brotherly love. They sat in startled bewilderment as they saw for the first time a type of American they had never seen before at close range, a successful captain of industry, confess how he had been won to the cause of Christianity. Another newspaper there said, when Mr. Letourneau decided to open a plant at Toccoa, he did our community its greatest favor. Not only does the plant turn a weekly payroll of over $10,000 in our city, but the high moral standards of the Letourneau personnel has added more than we can say to Toccoa's civic development. Isn't that something? People banding together, working together, trusting each other, loving each other. And that brings us to today's lesson. This is rule number 6, but let's review. 12 rules for life. Of course, there's a best-selling book by that title, and so that's what gave me the idea. But my idea was to answer the question that started it all on the Quora website. Somebody asked, what are the most valuable things everyone should know? And I thought, well, what if someone asked me that question? What would I like to say? And so my 12 rules for life are, so far, 5. Embrace Christian faith and worship as your only hope for happiness and awe without regret. And you can look back in the archived services that we have and review that if you'd like to. But basically, if you want to be happy for the long time, including awe, then you're going to have to find that in the Lord Jesus. Number 2, habituate a characteristic focus on the things that will matter to you when you die, because your life is a journey. And the thing about a journey is that it has a destination. And if you journey the wrong direction for too long or at certain critical times in your life, you'll find yourself at the end of your life at a destination you never wanted to be. Number 3, habituate a characteristic focus on things that are both true and lovely. We sometimes call this a positive mental attitude, but it's much, much more than that. It's bringing your mind into focus away from the things that cause depression and anxiety, forcing your mind back to the things that are true and lovely. Today, in psychological circles, that's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And that's exactly what the Bible is recommending for all of us. Number 4, abandon all self-confidence in favor of God confidence. Self-confidence is a dead-end street. If you trust in yourself, you're going to be disappointed because self is weak and self is sick and self has lots of sin and lots of problems. But if you put your trust in God, you're never going to be disappointed, and you'll find that God has a calling for your life that is exciting and that will never go away. And He equips you to fulfill your calling. Number 5, love all people. Love them even before they love you. and love them even if they never love you back. And that's a very, very important rule for life. You can imagine how the whole Bible works around that axis. And now, rule number 6. Practice smart trust. Sincerely wishing to believe the best in people. We're using 2 key Bible verses to bring this idea out this morning. The first is 1 Corinthians 13:7. It says, first of all, in verse 5, love thinks no evil. And then in verse 7, love believes all things. When you love somebody, you want to believe them. You really do. If someone says, well, your child did something bad, and you love your child, you want to believe in your child. You don't want to believe that he did something bad. That's because you love him. And that's what love does, and you should practice that not just toward your child, but toward everyone. You have to love everyone, and love wants to believe people. The other text that we're using as sort of a salient text today is Proverbs 8:33. Hear instruction and be wise and do not refuse it. To believe people means you're going to listen to them. When they tell you something, you're going to listen to them and you're not going to refuse it. And that's so important for everything in life, as we will elaborate in just a little while. Again, you see that in Scripture, there's always this idea that you want to believe people. And if somebody says that so-and-so did something wrong, you don't necessarily want to believe that so-and-so did something wrong. You want to believe the best about so-and-so. And so in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man. At the mouth of 2 witnesses or at the mouth of 3 witnesses shall the matter be established. So in other words, you just can't say, oh, somebody's bad. I know that because somebody said he was bad. You want to believe this person, and you're going to believe in this person unless you are a slave to the truth and 2 or 3 witnesses have proved that this person has done something bad. But you don't start there. You want to believe in the person because you love him. Matthew 18:16, same thing with the church. If he will not hear you, then take with you 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. You have to believe the best in people. There needs to be solid footing if you're going to believe something bad about someone. In 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder, receive not an accusation except before 2 or 3 witnesses. So somebody says, oh, he's bad. Well, you just don't want to believe that that person is bad. You need evidence. You need solid evidence, 2 or 3 witnesses. So today, smart trust, sincerely wish to believe the best in people. And we're going to go 2 different directions here, both of them critical to your Christian life and even your emotional wellness. Trust in others as far as your priorities will allow. And the second point, trust in what others think and say to you, especially if they're reliable people. And that is the idea of teachability. So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, especially trust people at the personal level. This is, of course, the focus of the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't tell us a lot about trusting our government or trusting large corporations, trusting large institutions. That's really not what the New Testament is all about. The New Testament is about personal relationships and relationships within the church. So this is the primary focus we will have today. We're not really talking about conspiracy theories and trusting the government. But in general, on a one-to-one basis, at a personal level, you want to trust people as much as you possibly can. Trust your honest and hardworking family man neighbor, you know, one-on-one, more than your generally diverse community. See, isn't that strange? We can all feel so badly sometimes about what's happening in Washington, D.C., and we think, boy, the whole world is bad. But when we go outside and we talk to our neighbors as they're walking their dogs or we just meet them in passing, we don't feel like that. See, one-on-one, that's where we live, and that's the focus of the New Testament. So trust your hardworking, honest man on the street more than you trust just in general the diverse community. And the person you know, you want to believe him more than, say, Washington, D.C. And you want to believe Washington, D.C. as far as it's a democratic government of the people, by the people, for the people, more than you trust North Korea, because they don't have any personal input. and you want to trust the large corporation with a reputation for outstanding customer service, right, because they have personal reviews, more than you trust the aloof company that has no personal contact. So mostly we're talking today not about trusting the government of North Korea. We're talking about the person you know, the person in your family, the person in your social orbit. That's especially our emphasis. And without a baseline level of love and trust in our communities, civilization itself would implode. The only way we can have any pleasantness is if we love and trust each other. And that's why the New Testament demands that of us. Love believes all things. Have you seen this movie, Mosquito Coast, with Harrison Ford? He's a wacky guy, brilliant inventor, but he's down on America, down on his neighbors. So he packs up his family, moves to Central America, and he's going to set up his own utopian society. He buys a little village there, and he invents a tremendous ice machine, and they've never really had access to ice like that. He's so proud of himself, and he's given them other things that are interesting, you know, progress, inventions, all of that. But he's just so quirky, and what he's done is he's isolated himself, and one day bandits come. And they take over the village because he has nobody, Harrison Ford's character, has nobody to defend against the bandits. So he decides to lock them in his ice machine and they can't get out. But in their panic, they start shooting up the ice machine, which has gases in it. And then the whole thing blows up and all the bad stuff comes out of the ice machine and pollutes the river and they can't live there anymore. So he goes to another place along the beach and a typhoon comes and ruins the camp. And all of his options are gone. If we're not going to cooperate intelligently with each other, then here's what happens. You have no medical care because you're not cooperating. You don't trust anybody. You have no exchange of ideas to make daily life safer and more comfortable and less laborious. I mean, all the inventions and everything. You're not cooperating. You don't trust anybody. And there's no companionship and no service to neighbors. And by the way, that's the second biggest reason that we're even here on planet Earth, to love God, the first reason, and to love one another, the second reason. But if there's not going to be any intelligent cooperation, then how can we serve others? We have to be people of community. We have to love each other and believe in each other. It's only by exercising smart trust and cooperation that we can have companionship. 1 Corinthians 13 says the greatest of these is love. It's all about the love. We want to have companionship, cooperation that relieves misery, and once again, mission. Your mission in life is to love people, not to be cynical, skeptical, not to be the curmudgeon who chases people away. Now, we're not asking you to be gullible, right? We're talking today about smart trust. You risk only what can be lost without compromising your real priorities in life. You can't risk everything badly. You have to risk with some intelligent cooperation. In general, you risk much only on those people who have proven themselves to be reliable. Once you find out that they're reliable, you can risk a lot on them. You risk only a little on people who have not yet proven themselves at all. So I don't even know you. So I'm only going to risk a little bit for you, by and large. And then especially, you risk very little on those who have actually proven themselves to be unreliable. So if this person is unreliable over and over again, then you don't want to risk very much at all on that person. There's such a colossal difference between smart trust and gullibility. Such a big difference between risking a few dollars as opposed to risking your living, or risking a few minutes as opposed to risking a lifetime, or risking your car keys to a safe driver who loves you and watches out for your best interests versus risking your car keys on somebody who's a careless driver and doesn't care anything about you. So we're talking about smart trust here, not gullibility, but we are talking about trust. Why are loved ones so upset with your high-risk romance? Well, it's because years of pain are at stake. Soul wounds that come because you have a bad romance. Unwanted pregnancy. Years of pain that can cause. And financial setbacks from which you may never recover. So only risk romance on people who have adequately answered all the questions and doubts about their integrity and reliability. So smart trust. Why are loved ones so upset with your high-risk friends and your high-risk financial advisors? Once again, because calamity could come to define entire seasons of your life because you've been listening to bad advice. These friends have taken you in a wrong direction. Your financial advisors were either deceiving you or they're foolish. And now because of this, there will be years of calamity. Things that you might never be able to recover from. Excuse me. I don't mean to be gross. I don't have coronavirus. I have this problem every morning all my life. So this is not impulsiveness or gullibility that we're talking about. This is smart trust. Smart trust is trust that we give that doesn't hurt our priorities in life, our calculated priorities, our well thought out priorities. Thank you, hon. If our top priorities are in order, it may be wise for us even to risk everything, you know, life itself, on a total stranger. That is possible. That's what happened with Mr. Bob. He's a crossing guard. Bob Nil, Mr. Bob, he lost his life in February of this year when he pushed two children away from an oncoming car. He's a good man. We appreciate Mr. Bob. Here's the instant calculus of his top priorities, or at least maybe something like this if it were happening to me. So you see, this child is making an innocent mistake. Every child is inherently valuable in God's world. My wish is to live nobly for God and others. So I will risk my life to save the child, a total stranger. And that's what Bob did. I hope that's what you would do. So here we're risking everything on a total stranger. But that makes sense because of our priorities. That is smart trust. Now here's a different situation. The Boston Marathon bomber, Zohar Tsarnaev. Remember the story? He was wounded. He was hiding in a boat in somebody's backyard after planting the pressure cooker bomb that killed four people and caused 17 other people to lose one of their limbs in the explosion. Now, he's hiding in somebody's backyard. Put yourself in this situation. Would you help him? He's bleeding. We know he's hiding in the boat. We know he's in big trouble. Would you help him? Well, the instant calculus of your top priorities should sound something like this. This is a terrorist fleeing justice. My wish to live nobly and to honor my neighbors would not be honored by aiding an evildoer. So, conclusion, it wouldn't be wise for me to risk my life for this terrorist, or even to give this terrorist a handful of pocket change for a bus ticket so he could get away. I will not help this person. I will not risk anything on this person. See, because your priorities are in order. So again, smart trust, not gullibility. Wisdom seldom calls on us to risk very much for strangers and unreliable people. That's not going to happen very often. But wisdom constantly calls on us many times every single day to risk small things for all people. So, for example, every purchase we make, I mean, how do you know it's not going to be a lemon, a dud, a piece of garbage? Every purchase you make, you're trusting somebody. Every intersection you drive through, like how do we know that somebody's not going to blow the stoplight and kill us? Well, you're trusting them. Every person we befriend, every package we send, how do we know this is really going to get where we're sending it? You're trusting the system. Every invitation we accept, every good deed we perform, all of these are risky, small risks for many, many people every single day. It's what makes society work. And again, not gullibility, right? Camille Paglia says, every person, male or female, needs to be in a protective mode at all times. We're not gullible. Having alertness to potential danger. The world is full of potential attacks, potential disasters, which is totally true. And so you have to be smart. We're talking about smart trust. But trust all people as far as you can without truly risking your priorities. In other words, if you cannot wisely trust a person in one matter, maybe you can trust this person in another matter. For example, I believe that you will be a hard worker, but I've come by experience to realize I can't trust you to be a safe driver. But I will trust you to work hard. I just am not going to put my children in the car with you. So you see, you trust that person wherever you can, as much as you can. That's the Christian way, because you believe, as Scripture says, that love wants to think well of people. Love believes all things. Love thinks no evil. I just want to think the best of you. So, okay, yeah, your driving is a little crazy, but you're a hard worker, so I trust you with that. Maybe you wouldn't trust this person to use the credit card super wisely, but you trust this person to babysit. So, you see, trust the person as far as you can, wherever you can. That's the Christian way. That's the smart trust way. Hudson Taylor says, hard missionaries are not of much use. They are not like the master. He is never hard. It is better to be trusting and gentle and sympathizing, even if often taken in, rather than sharp and hard. That's true of all Christians, not just missionaries. It's better for you to try to trust people and trust them a little too much than to decide to be sharp and cold and hard. Don't be that kind of a person. We Christians have to set the pattern, have to set the pace, and hopefully you will do that. Martin Luther, talking about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, he says, we should fear and love God that we may not deceitfully give a false impression of, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. Isn't that great? You want to speak well of your neighbor. You want to put the best construction on everything. I want to believe you. I do not want to think evil of you. And so when I see you do a certain thing, I'm going to put the best possible spin on it. I want to trust you. I want to believe in you. And that's how we do it. Henry Drummond is so good. He says, you will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are the people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. But in that atmosphere of trust, they expand and find encouragement. I've seen this several times in my life in times when it surprised me. So, for example, one time many, many years ago, we had a nice, it wasn't that nice, it was a nice John Deere riding mower. And there was a sailor who was going to help us with yard work. And I asked him if he wouldn't mind using the riding mower while the rest of us were using push mowers and line trimmers. And he said, really, you would let me ride the riding mower? And I said, sure. And he said, well, thank you. He was flattered that I trusted him with the church lawnmower. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. But in an atmosphere of trust, they expand and they find encouragement. I handed a church key to someone one day, and he surprised me. I was very surprised because I trust this person implicitly. He didn't need to say anything like this. I was so surprised. He said, you know, it means a lot to me that you trust me with the church key. And it never even occurred to me that it would make any difference in any way. And of course I trusted him. You know, I trust him with my savings account. But in an atmosphere of suspicion, people shrivel up. Their souls wilt away and die. In an atmosphere of trust and love, everything becomes possible. Trusting strangers is risky, yes. But it's not blind. And even though we've all been burned from time to time. Don't give up. Don't become a cynic. The stores where we shop have a reputation for fairness. That's why we keep going there. See, society works because we're trusting people. Traffic laws keep our intersections astonishingly safe. It's not like nothing bad ever happens, but you have to admit, for the most part, our roads are pretty safe. On eBay, when I first heard about eBay, I was so surprised that it worked. I thought, well, how do you know when you send the guy the money, he's going to send you the guitar or whatever you bought? And the reason for it seems to be that, in the first place, most people on eBay are people of goodwill. And in the second place, they have the customer review feature that allows you to trust but verify. So you have this person who has excellent customer ratings. You can trust him, by and large. And that's why eBay works. That's why society works. You have to trust people. Don't be so suspicious all the time. Without trust, we couldn't have grocery stores. Well, how do we know that the eggs they're selling us aren't rotten? You have to trust them. Utility companies. Well, how do I know that if I send you this check, you're going to keep my electricity, my water on? Well, you just have to trust. Transportation, driving, flying in an airplane. Why should I trust you to fly this airplane? And trains and buses, you have to trust. Hospitals, charities, churches, Little League, schools and co-ops. None of this would be possible if we quit trusting each other, if we quit living in community. And believe me, sometimes these very things are threatened, and they may go away someday. Resist the temptation to become a cynic. For all of this to work, we have to continue to operate on the assumption that a person is innocent until proven guilty. That's the Bible way, and that's our way. Love makes us want to believe in people, makes us slow to think badly of them. That's the way you love people, and I hope that's the pattern that you have for your life. And smart trust will make us yet another friend, will build us a better community, and will make us missionaries. We will be missional for God in a good way, because this is what God wants us to do, to reach out to people and to trust them, to love them, to bring them along. All right. So that's trusting others as far as your priorities allow. Now let's talk about trusting what other people think and say, especially what reliable people think and say. And we're talking about the topic here of teachability. All right. Trusting what others have to say, believing that they have something of importance to teach us. Especially, this is true with people who love us and have our best interests at heart. If you become too skeptical, too cynical, you start to think that everybody's against you. That almost certainly is not the case. And there are people who love you and have your best interests at heart. When you're in a good relationship with someone, they give you hints. They hint at things because they do not want you to be offended. They do not want to hurt your feelings. They don't want a chill to develop in your relationship. So they hint at things. So you not only have to listen to what people say, you have to listen to what people hint at. There have been times in my life as a counseling pastor when I've had to say to a husband or to a wife, you realize that long before this crisis developed in your relationship, there were all these hints along the way, and you don't really take a hint. So now you have this crisis, and you think, I had no idea. They're like, well, he or she was trying to tell you this in delicate ways for years. And now, because you didn't take a hint, you're in crisis. Be teachable. Not only what people say overtly, but what they're saying covertly, in hints. Take a hint. Stephen Covey is talking about listening here. He says, you listen with your ears, but you also, and more importantly, listen with your eyes and with your heart. You listen for feeling, for meaning. You sense, you intuit, you feel. So you don't just listen to what people say. You're listening to the tone. You're trying to get at the soul behind the words. And listening is so important. You even have to listen to your enemies. Here's one of the strangest things in life. Sometimes our enemies are the only ones who are telling us what we need to hear. You think, no, I'm never going to listen to my enemies. You know, people say, well, consider the source. Well, yeah, you know, do consider the source. But listen, even to your enemies, don't just brush away what even your enemies tell you. Our loved ones sometimes don't know the truth, or they would never dare to tell us because they don't want to hurt our feelings, destroy the relationship. So our loved ones sometimes won't tell us what our enemies will tell us that we need to hear. Consider again the whole slavery thing in the Civil War. Doesn't it seem logical to you that we could have prevented the Civil War if we'd just gone up to the slave owners and said something like this? And particularly if these slave owners claim to be Christians. Just say this. Now listen here, Mr. Slave Owner. How would you like to be abducted from your home country, put on a ship where you may or may not survive the voyage, and be separated from your loved ones for the rest of your life? Would you like to be abducted? Would you like to be kidnapped? Would you like your wife and your daughter to be abducted and kidnapped? Would you like that? Because that's what you're doing here as you own a slave. And say, now listen here, Mr. Slave Owner. You realize that there's been so much rape connected with this. Do you really think this is okay? Would you like your daughter, would you like your wife to endure this, Mr. Slave Owner? Because that's what's happening. Mr. Slave Owner, how would you like for somebody to come and take your children away from you and you'll never see them again? Because that's common here in slavery. I mean, would you like it? You think that's what a Christian man would do to other people or like to have done to himself? Do you think you'd like that, Mr. Slave Owner? Or how about just disrespect? Do you think it's okay with the New Testament open before you that says you're supposed to honor all men? Do you think it's okay for somebody just to live totally disrespected all of his life by everyone around him? Mr. Slave Owner, is that okay? Are you really okay with this? And he should say, no, I'm not okay with this. The problem is, the slave owner's friends weren't telling him, either because they didn't know, or because they were afraid to hurt the slave owner's feelings. So the slave owner's friends weren't telling him, and the only people who were telling him the truth were his enemies, and he wouldn't listen to them because they're enemies. Teachability means you even have to listen to your enemies in life. That's what it means to be teachable, to have a humble spirit so that you will hear what people are saying about you that's true. Don't say, I know. You know, I don't have to listen to anybody. I just follow my heart. Only I know what's best for me. I have to trust myself to know what's best. I'm an independent thinker. Do not say that. Be teachable. Imagine if a baby were left to himself. He's going to raise himself and make his own way in the world. And nobody's going to give him advice. Nobody's going to teach him anything. How would that baby left to himself know multiplication tables? Could he learn that in his lifetime? How would that baby left to himself know that he should take iron ore out of the ground and melt it to make iron, and that when he mixed it with the ash, carbon, it would become steel? Is he going to know that? How would the baby know to wash his hands often? How would the baby know that he should brush and floss his teeth? If nobody tells him, how is he going to know that? How would this baby grow up and understand that he can make glass lenses out of sand? How would he know that? How would he grow up to know he could take willow bark and turn it into aspirin for pain reliever? How would he know that? How would he know to take wood pulp and beat it till it's juicy and make it into paper if nobody showed him? How would he know that? How would he know that he should train a horse to pull his plow in the spring? How would he know that if nobody told him? The answer is he wouldn't know that. So don't say, I know. Only I can trust only my own ideas. I have to make my own way. I have to be an independent thinker. That's not true. That's awful. That's a terrible way to think. In the Bible, we have this idea of being wise in your own conceits. In Greek, that means be wise with yourself. You know, independent. Nobody tells me anything. I know. Don't be wise with yourself. You have to listen to people. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Do you see a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He's wise with himself. The slacker is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can give him a reason. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes. Romans 11:25. I do not wish, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, wise with yourself. I know everything. I don't need to be taught. Romans 12:16. Do not be wise in your own conceits. Look at Scripture. The danger is you're not going to listen to people. You're not going to be teachable. Ralph Waldo Emerson says, every man I meet is my superior in some way. And in that way, whatever it is, I learn from him. Everybody has something to teach every other person. The Jewish rabbis used to say, who is wise? He who learns from everyone. Everyone teaches me something. In Colossians 3:16, the scripture says we should be teaching and admonishing one another. All of us teach what we know. You pool that wisdom together and now you really have something. And we're not talking about just learning the social skill of listening. You know, that's a thing. If you're in the self-help community or business courses, it's going to come up that you should be a good listener. And so you should. It is a personal skill. But that's not really what we're talking about, personal skills here. Skilling a person isn't the same as loving a person. And God doesn't want us to skill a person. He wants us to love a person. And people don't want to be skilled. They want to be loved. We can do that. Again, we're supposed to be relying on an entire multitude of counselors. We're getting input from every direction, every kind of input we can gather in this world. Again, the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, 14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, lots of people giving input, there's safety. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. For by wise counsel, you shall make your war. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. James 1:19. So let every man be swift to hear. See, I'm not skilling you. I'm listening for your input. I'm eager to hear what you know that I don't know. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. That's how this works. Be quick to hear. That's teachable. And wise, teachable people, according again to the book of Proverbs, do this. They refrain from speaking. They keep their mouths. They spare their words. They hold their peace. They hear instruction. They listen to counsel. And they regard reproof. All of that just from the book of Proverbs. And wise people never refuse or despise instruction. Poverty and shame shall be to him who refuses instruction. But he that regards correction shall be honored. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards correction is prudent. He's smart. He regards correction. And wise people never refuse to hear rebuke. If somebody says, listen, pal, you've messed up, a wise person is going to listen to that. Chapter 13, verse 1 of Proverbs, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not hear rebuke. He's just not going to listen. Westmore recalls how his uncle advised him one time not to count on becoming a professional basketball player. And Westmore was a pretty good high school basketball player, and he wanted to play for the NBA someday. And his uncle loved him and was going to give him this input. And so his uncle told him these statistics. Listen, Wes, out of 4,000 Division I college players who are eligible to try out for the NBA every year, only 60 are chosen. So 4,000 eligible, but only 60 get to play for the NBA. Well, at first, Wes ignored all that. And he went back to playing basketball, but eventually it sunk in and he listened. And it changed the course of his life, the course of his career. And he's done very well doing something other than NBA basketball. One father was in dialogue with his friend. And his friend said, you know, your son has a problem. Your son treated my son very badly. And I think you probably want to address that with him. Well, this man didn't like to hear that his son did something wrong. And so he shunned the friend who told him. A short time later, the same fellow was approached by the teacher of his son at school. And the teacher said, your son is behaving very badly. And the teacher said almost the exact same thing about the man's son that his friend said about his son a short time earlier. Now, this man decided that he needed to address some things with his son. The bad news is, he had already burned a bridge to a man who used to be his good friend. Unteachability, unwillingness to listen, had damaged an important relationship. And that's why you have to listen to people. You have to be teachable. You have to trust them. When they say something, you need to listen. You need to trust. You need to say, okay, I'm going to calculate all that. I'm going to ponder that. I'm not just going to brush it off. Don't be cynical. Don't say, the more I'm around people, the more I like my dog. That's what Mark Twain said. Don't agree with Mark Twain on that one. You have to love people. If you're going to be cynical, if you're going to say, I'm just going to move away from everybody because everybody's bad and I'm sick of it all, then no more companionship. And remember, the greatest of these is love. It's what the whole world needs, what you need. No cooperation relieving misery. Who's going to help you when the bandits come? Who's going to help when you're sick? Who's going to help you with a barn raising when your barn burned down? You've alienated yourself from people. You haven't lived in community. You haven't trusted. You haven't loved. You haven't believed the best in people. And no mission of service to others. Now, who are you going to serve now that you've walled off the world? And the point of your life here was to love God and to serve others. That's all there is. Don't be cynical and say, well, I'm going to avoid people like the plague. I'm just going to be a curmudgeon. I just don't want to be around people. Don't do that. Once again, no companionship, no cooperation, no mission. You know, sometimes people say, well, I want to be like a doomsday prepper, and I'm going to have my bunker and my food and my ammunition. Then what are you going to do? All of your friends and family come around and they don't have food? And you're going to say, no, get away from me, and start shooting up your friends and family? That'd be a terrible way to live. You don't need a bunker because you're going to go through it all together. Whatever happens to one is going to happen to all. And all the people of goodwill are going to band together and have a barn raising or whatever we can do. And if there's nothing at all we can do all together, we don't want to live all by ourselves. It's terrible. It is a missionless life. Who would want it? So here's the conclusion. If we look for the good in others, if we believe the best about them, and we put the best possible spin on everything they say and do, if we'll do that, our lives will be rewarded with friendship and the true kinds of successes that matter most to us in life will come to us in this world, and then when we die, the rewards thereafter, because we have been of value in this world. We have love. We have believed people. We've built community. We have been Rosetto. We have been North Platte. We have been R.G. Letourneau's factory. We have done that. If everybody doesn't do it, we have done it. We've set the pace. We've set the pattern. And so I hope you will always live by rule number 6. Sincerely wish to believe people and refuse to think evil of them. I want to thank you again for worshiping with us today. I hope that you'll set the pace and set the pattern with rule number 6 and love your family, love your friends, love your neighbors, love your community. And I would like to pray for that as we close. I'm also going to pray as we close that if you've never yet given your heart to Jesus, that you'll do that right now at home as you watch. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I wish you would do that right now if you haven't already done that. Let me pray for you. Father God, please help us all to set the pace and set the pattern that we will truly love people, that we will be Rosetta, we will be North Platte, we will be the Letourneau factory. Let us be that kind of person who loves others and believes the best in others and rallies together. And Lord, if there's any person who's listening right now that is suffering today, going through some kind of hardship, please help that person. Please bless that person. And I pray that there would be others who'd come along and make a difference. Perhaps that would even be others here at Avalon. And Lord, if there's a person here who's never yet given his or her heart to you, I pray that they'll do that right now, that they'll make you their rescuer, their savior, that they'll rely on you. Lord, we pray all this today, knowing that there's a virus and it changes our lives and we don't know what the future holds and our finances are sketchy. And Lord, we're just asking you to take care of us, and all of us in our own way are reaching up to you right now in this prayer like children and asking you to carry us. We believe in you and we'll never be cynical about you. So this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.